Good morning. Today, I'll be reading from 1 Thessalonians, verses 13 through 18. I'll give everyone just a second to get there. Chapter 4. But we do not want you to be uniformed with brothers about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by word from the Lord, that we who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command and with the voice of an archangel and the sound of a trumpet and the sound of the trumpet of God. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And thank you.
Thank you very much, Haddon. We are going to look at the entirety of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 this morning. We have a lot of ground to cover. And as you can see, we have a visual aid this morning. I do want to try to cover a lot of content, but we will begin by actually looking at the previous 12 verses to what we just heard, because the previous 12 verses are very important in leading up to this thought about the Lord Jesus coming again. And what we'll do is we've got the chapter divided into five little parts. So verses 1 and 2 is a divine command, and then we'll look at a holy testimony, a Christian love, a proper walk, and then a comforting hope is what we just heard here in just a moment. And what we'll find is that the first 12 verses lay the groundwork for why the coming of the Lord Jesus is important and why it should affect our life. Before we begin there and back in verse 1, I would like to just go to the Lord in prayer once again. Our Father, we do ask that you would help us to understand your word, the relevance of it. Father, we realize that this book, by our estimation, was written long ago. And yet, we know that it is still important for us to understand and read and obey. And we pray that you would help us this morning to do just that, that we would read, we would understand, and that we would obey your word. We ask your blessing and your help this morning. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. I would like to just back up and read those 12 verses. And again, our focus this morning will be on what Haddon read for us just a moment ago, but we'll spend just a little bit here in the first 12 verses. It says, finally then, brethren, and notice that nearly half the chapter, half the letter is after the finally. Just like any good preacher says finally, that doesn't really mean that. So the first three chapters was really the history of Paul's work there in these believers in Thessalonica. And then he goes and he's giving them some specific instructions here in chapter 4. It says, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that that as you receive from us instructions as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification, so that he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves are, you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all of Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. And finally, verses 11 and 12, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to tend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly or walk properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. And so, beginning there, it's an interesting lead up to the second coming of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? I mean, we think about we often hear it, at least in this meeting and in some of the meetings that we're familiar with, talk about the second coming of the Lord Jesus quite frequently. And we refer to this passage here in 1 Thessalonians 4. And we refer to the verses 13 through 18, which Haddon read for us. But the first 12 verses are just as relevant to the second coming of the Lord Jesus as these last verses. And if we look back at verse 1, we see that there is a divine command and a divine exhortation to walk worthy of God's calling. Notice that he says they were exhorted in the Lord Jesus and commanded by the Lord Jesus. And so when Paul is writing this, he's saying, and he is reminding them, because he told them this in person, and we read that in the first three chapters, but he says, this is not just what I think about it. This is what the Lord Jesus said about it. He said, you have to walk in a manner to please God. And he says, this was done by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Now, he is not saying that they are not walking according to God's commandments. He is not saying that they were doing wrong. But he says, excel still more. And I'd like to challenge each one of us this morning to not be stagnant in our walk with the Lord Jesus. That there is always room for improvement. We understand that. I mean, that's not a novel concept. That as we walk with the Lord, there's always room for improvement. There's always little things that we can take away. It's the little foxes that ruin the vineyards. It's the little things in our life that perhaps we can eliminate or we can improve so that we can walk more worthy of the Lord Jesus. And because the ultimate goal is to please God. I encourage you to excel still more. Walk with God in a way that would please Him. And then he gives us three really specific areas that Paul has encouraged them to do. First is to abstain from all immorality. You know, have a holy testimony. He says, it is the will of God that His church be sanctified, that is to say, set apart and pure from any form of immorality. And that's what sanctified means. It's used twice here in just a couple of verses here. It says, you need to be different. As a matter of fact, there's a popular song, contemporary song that says, Lord, I want to be different. You know, it is our natural inclination to fit in. We want to be able to fit in with the crowd that we are in. But God calls us to be different. And we had made note of this in our first study in Thessalonians, that the city of Thessalonica was a very, very wicked city, very vile. They had gods for every day of the week, so to speak. They had gods for this activity and gods for that activity. And many times, the form of worship, so-called, involved various immoral things. And he says that you need to be different. And in fact, if you abstain from these things, you will obviously be different. And you will bear a testimony that is holy to God. But he says in verse 4, know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor. He would say something very similar to Timothy when he was writing to Timothy. He says that you should flee youthful lust and pursue righteousness and peace and those things that believers call on with a pure heart. He says in verse 5, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19 would say, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their minds, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." And so the Lord calls us to have a holy testimony. Ephesians 5, verses 3 and 4 would go on to say, "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." And so the idea is that it should not even be a part of our life and should not even be named among us. It would go on and say that this is a, quote, matter of interpretation. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But he says, "This is the command," verse 8, "he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." I think it was Scott, perhaps last meeting or some other time, he said, "The Bible says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit." And by saying that, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit," it's obvious that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. And that is certainly something that we do not want to do. So first of all, a holy testimony. Second of all, in verses 9 and 10, we should have a Christian love. And it says in John 13, 35, of course we could probably quote this by memory, but I guess if we quoted it, it would be my memory, wouldn't it? "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And so he says the distinguishing mark of a believer is that you love one another. And there have been times, hopefully more often than not, that someone has come in, whether they're a believer or not, and they have said about a certain group of believers, "You can tell that they love each other." In Matthew, a different context and kind of a different application, he says, "You're not doing anything spectacular if you love those who love you." You know, if you if you're wealthy and you have another wealthy friend and you buy him dinner and he buys you dinner and y'all are all buddy-buddy and y'all have this relationship and y'all go to the golf course and y'all go to the tennis club and all of these things and everything's good and y'all love each other, that's nothing spectacular. But for a believer to love the one who is spitefully using them. There are stories of those missionaries or believers who would go and perhaps they were sharing the gospel with someone and they would spit in their face or they would beat them or some other type of trial. And when a believer loves in that situation, that is something that you cannot explain. During our vacation Bible school, we had mentioned Nate Saint and his son. How his son, Nate Saint's son, was able to actually see and witness and put his arm around the very man that killed his father many years ago as he was being a missionary trying to bring the gospel to these people. That's the kind of love that you cannot explain, and ultimately bears a testimony for God. It glorifies Him. The letter of 1 John would say in many places, in many times, and he would come back to this same concept of you are to love one another. And by this, you are to bear fruit, and you are to be a faithful witness for me. And so he tells the Thessalonian believers, you need to be pure, you need a holy testimony, and you need to have a Christian love. And again, notice that verse 10, it says, to excel still more. Just like we read in verses 1 and 2 where there was a testimony for God. But don't be satisfied with that. You can do better. We can do better in serving God and letting our light shine before men. And then we have a proper walk. Verses 11 and 12. And he says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Now, quiet life actually is an interesting word. It's only used about five times in the New Testament. And really, one of the examples of this word being used in the New Testament was Paul was going to Jerusalem. And the believers around him are saying, and there was a prophet who came and said, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound and you're going to be put in prison and you're going to be beaten. And all of the believers around him, it says that there was a ruckus, if you will, and they were urging Paul, don't go to Jerusalem, don't go to Jerusalem, because you're going to be bound and we don't want to lose you. And Paul said, let the will of the Lord be done. And it says, and they quieted down. And they said, okay, they backed off, basically. And there are some other places in the gospel, a couple other places in the gospel. But that's really what it means. It means a quiet life. It just means to settle down, back up, if you will, and lead a life that is simple, if you will. In 1 Timothy, we are urged to pray for all leaders, all men in authority. And it says one of the things that we are to pray for is that we may lead a quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now, you can turn on the news and you can see what that is not. You can see what not a quiet life is. It is one where there's hostility and there's fear and there's anger and there's bitterness and there's all of these aspects of unrest. And we are to ask the Lord for a quiet life, not for selfish purposes. In other words, not because we just don't want to have trouble. We don't want the complication of a life. We are to ask the Lord for a quiet life because that is the most conducive environment for us to serve Him, to spread the gospel, and to walk with Him. Now, obviously, that's not always going to be the case. As a matter of fact, the first chapter of Thessalonians said, you've had trials. You haven't had a quiet life. You've gotten beat up because you believed in God. So that's not always the case, but he says, make it your ambition. Your goal should be able to be to live a life that provides for yourself, provides for your family, and you are able to walk in this life in a simple manner so that you can serve God. It's an interesting thing. It's a hot topic subject these days. But it's interesting in 1 Corinthians when Paul was writing to various people groups. And he said, some of you are slaves. In the Roman Empire, there were slaves. And he said, if you're able to become free, absolutely, become free from your enslavement to whatever work or place you are enslaved to. Why? So that you can serve God more freely. But if you are enslaved and you can't get out of that, it's okay. You can still serve God there. And so the idea is that, again, our goal, our hope, should be that we are able to live a life that simply pleases God. And it says, ultimately in verse 12, that the reason that we want to do this is so that we can act properly and walk properly towards outsiders. Now, properly means gracefully, becomingly, seemingly, in a seemly manner. And it really literally means good form or well figured. And it says we are to have a life that is of good form so that anyone that sees us does not think, man, that Christianity, I'm not sure that's the real deal, but that rather they should see it and say that is a genuine person that is seeking to please the Lord. So having said that by way of introduction, I'm sorry, I failed to bring that next slide up a minute ago. But Proverbs 38 says, keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion. In other words, give me what I need so that I don't lack or dishonor you by any means. So having said that, I am not moving forward, Prescott. If you might be able to move me forward one slide. There we go. Thank you. All right. And so this idea of verses 1 through 12 is so that we can have a life prepared to meet our master. We won't look at it for the sake of time, but Matthew chapter 25 is a very familiar parable of, it says there are 10 virgins and they are waiting for the bridegroom. And it says 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. The 5 wise ones, they had their lamps with the oil and their lamps were, their wicks were trimmed, and they were ready for whenever the bridegroom were to appear. And we understand that that's part of the culture of that day and waiting for the bridegroom and so forth. But it says at the end, Matthew 25:13, be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. So why is it important to live a holy life? Why is it important to have a clear, a Christian love? Why is it important to have a proper walk? Because our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus, is coming. And we don't know when that's going to be. So you see, verses 1 through 12 is not irrelevant to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. It is actually integral with it. And so we move now to verses 13 through 18. And it says, and I've entitled this, A Comforting Hope. Now, before we get into these verses, I'd like to take just a little bit of a sidetrack. It is still on topic, but a little bit of a sidetrack from the text here. And I'd like to give a little background and a little bit of information regarding the second coming of the Lord Jesus. First of all, Paul is addressing these things because the Thessalonian believers were concerned about something. They were concerned about those who had died previously. Before the coming of the Lord Jesus. Obviously, the Lord Jesus had not come at the writing of this. And so they were told over and over, and we've mentioned that in every chapter of this book, the second coming of the Lord Jesus is mentioned. And so they began to question, well, if we're waiting for the Son of God, if we're waiting for Jesus to come back, like you told us, and we believe that, but there are some that have already died before he came, so what happened to them? What is their state? What, I mean, are they going to go to heaven, or what is their resurrection, or all these things? And so he says in verse 13, and I'll read it again, but we do not want you to be uninformed, or we don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. And so they were concerned. And Paul is going to lay this out as an answer to their question. But in answering their question, he gives us a spectacular view of what is going to happen. Very quickly, I'd like to give you, there are some, and this is actually in 1 Peter, and we'll mention this verse a little bit later, about those who scoff and say, where is the promise of his coming? Everything's just the same, you know, nothing's going to change. He said he was going to come a couple thousand years ago, and he hasn't come. So I'd like to very quickly give you 8 reasons from the Scripture why Jesus is coming again. First of all, let's start at the top. Jesus said so. John 14, verses 1 through 3. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. And notice this. If it were not so, I would have told you. If he wasn't going to come, he would have told us. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What a blessed hope that is, that Jesus Christ himself said, I will come again. We could stop there, couldn't we? But let's keep going. The second reason is we have been given the Holy Spirit. And I'm giving you many texts, and if you want these, I can give these to you later. But Ephesians 1 verses 13 and 14. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Many have compared the Holy Spirit among his different roles as an engagement ring, and that the Holy Spirit is given to us as a promise that the Lord Jesus will come and receive his church to himself. Thirdly, in Acts 1:11, the angels said so. The angels, also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. I love when the scripture uses a word like this Jesus. The angels could have just as easily said, Jesus will return. But I love that it says, this Jesus. This one that sat among you and was your teacher and your master. You saw him after he was resurrected. This Jesus will return again. The fourth thing, God has not destined his church for wrath and judgment. And we'll get into this in just a minute. But in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9 and 10, which we'll look at, Lord willing, next time, it says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. In Romans 8, 1 would say, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The fifth thing, Revelation clearly shows that the church is in heaven while the earth is in the tribulation. And we'll get to that in a minute. But it says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet, we read about that, speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. The sixth thing, Paul says, Jesus will deliver us from the wrath to come. That's in chapter 1 and verse 10. The next thing is God's precedent is to deliver his people before judgment. Now, I bring in these Old Testament examples because I do think it's very interesting. If you read the story of Lot, Lot is a interesting character to study. But if you read about it, it says that he was a righteous man, he was a believer, and it says that when the angels had come to Sodom and Gomorrah, and they came to his house, and they saw that the wickedness was great, and God had destined to judge this city. The angels said to Lot in Genesis 19, when morning dawned, the angel urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city. And then skipping down, it says, hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. And so we know that there is a judgment coming on this earth. And even in the day of Lot and his wife in Sodom and Gomorrah, God's precedent was that he would not sweep away the righteous with the wicked. And so we can take comfort in that. Noah as well, there in Genesis 7. And finally, and this is not an exhaustive list, of course, everything God has said previously has come to pass. Where he was born, how he was born, where he lived, how he died, how he rose again, all of those things were true. And so we have no reason to doubt this either. I mentioned that passage there in 1 Peter chapter 3. It says that in the last days there will mockers will come following after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? And so we have this important realization that Jesus Christ is coming again. And the scripture is very clear about that. I want to move on just very quickly as well. There is some differing of opinions about when the Lord Jesus will come. Now, we went through the book of Revelation a few years ago. There's a lot of stuff in there, right? There's a lot of things that people debate back and forth, and whether this is symbolic or this is literal, and what does Gog and Magog mean, and how many toes are on Daniel's statue, and all of these things. And we're going to condense it down in just a moment. But there are three basic views about the coming of the Lord Jesus. If we make the stipulation that we agree that the Lord Jesus is coming again, there are basically three views. There's the pre-tribulation view, where the Lord Jesus comes before a time of judgment on this earth. There's the mid-tribulation view, which is the Lord Jesus comes somewhere in the midst of the tribulation. And then there's the post-tribulation view, where the Lord Jesus comes back after the judgment on this earth. Now, referring back to one of our points about the Lord Jesus coming again, God has not destined us for wrath. And so I won't belabor this point at this time, but there is no way, based upon Scripture, that God will let His church go through the tribulation in any part, whether it's mid or post. There is no way that that lines up with Scripture. In Revelation, the people who are going through the tribulation says, the wrath of the Lamb has come. Well, we're told that we are not destined for wrath. So there is zero possibility of that. And so it is our understanding based upon many scriptures that the Lord Jesus returns before this great time of tribulation. Now, as I said, this can become very complex, very quick. And you might find charts like this where it's got trumpets and seals and bowls and 3.5 years and time, times and a half a time, and you got a flying beast and you got 4 horses and you've got all of these things. And that is relevant, but not for us this morning. So I'd like to take it just very simply this morning. And basically we have the cross of Christ is where the Lord Jesus came to the earth the first time. He died on a cross, He was buried, and He rose again. We are currently living between that cross time and what we'll call the rapture. And again, the rapture is not a word that you will find in Scripture, but it's just referring to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And He calls His church home, what we read here in 1 Thessalonians. And we are right here. Now, the distance that I am, this is not to scale. The distance between that dot and when the rapture may be 15 minutes. It may be 150 years. It may be another 1,000 years. We don't know. In that passage that we looked at in 1 Peter, we stopped short of this verse, but the verse would go on to say, that passage would go on to say that a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day for the Lord. And many have taken that completely out of context. But what that means is time with God is not time with us. We count days and years and 1,000 years, that's a long time, and 5 minutes, that's not a long time unless you're waiting in the drive-thru. And so we have this scale, and we say, this is a long time, this is a short time. It's not so with God. God is timeless. He's outside of time. He doesn't have a watch on. And so when we say it's been 2,000 years since the Lord Jesus came the first time, that's as if it's been 2 days or a million years. It doesn't matter because God's timetable is not our timetable. So we are somewhere between that dot and the rapture as we stand here today. As I said, it could be today, it could be 200 years from now. And then after the Lord Jesus calls His church home, which we'll look at here in just a minute, there will be 7 years of tribulation on the earth. And that actually goes into chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. We'll look at that next time. And then after those 7 years, the Lord Jesus will come back to the earth. Now, an important distinction between what we're calling the rapture and the second coming of Christ, as it's shown here, is that the rapture, the Lord Jesus never touches the ground. He says He will meet us in the air. At the end of the tribulation, the Lord Jesus will come back and He will stand on the Mount of Olives in Israel, in Jerusalem. And then after that, there'll be 1,000-year reign, and then there'll be eternity. Now, as I said, you can dig into this as much as you like, and there is little snippets of time and events throughout this, but for our purposes this morning, this is what the Scripture lays out for us. The rapture, 7 years, 1,000 years, eternity. And so we have here in verses 13 through 18 a comforting hope. It says, because of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, He will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. That is, those who have died. So what does that mean? Well, He goes on and He explains it to us. I love when Scripture explains things to us. It says, verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Again, this is not Paul's word. This is not some man's interpretation. You know, when we disagree, the classic line is, well, that's your interpretation. Well, this is not our interpretation. This is what the Lord Jesus said, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Well, what do you mean by that, Paul? For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. I remember Rex Trogdon saying, it's a difference of 6 feet. You got to get the dead up first so that we can all meet up in the air. And so the idea is that those who have died in Christ, having put their trust in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, and they've passed away, the Lord will descend from heaven, and he will call them first. Now, again, we mentioned that time is not time. God's time is not our time. If we were to turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, it says that we will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And so, in my opinion, this is my opinion, this is my interpretation. In my opinion, when the Lord Jesus comes, it will not be like if he were to come today, we could look out over the cemetery and see former believers who have died rising up, and then us go too. It will be an instantaneous twinkling of an eye, we're told. We will change. And so the idea is that when the Lord Jesus comes, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then almost instantaneously, we too will rise. Now, we have almost in jest talked about, you know, what happens to our fillings and our teeth and our artificial limbs and things. I don't know. And you know what? It's not going to matter. It doesn't matter about those things. The important thing is that we will rise and we will meet the Lord. And verse 17 says that we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. So it's really a four-part process. The Lord himself will descend. The dead in Christ will rise first. Those who are alive will be caught up, raptured, and then we shall always be with the Lord. And again, I believe that will all be instantaneous. Twinkling of an eye, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so, this happens before the Great Tribulation. Now, let me tell you something. That last verse in verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. This would not be a comfort if God's church, that is those who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus, had to go through judgment on this earth. My Bible tells me that the Lord Jesus died on the cross and took our sins, took our punishment, and took our judgment. And so God would be lying to us if he were to make his church, those who have accepted the substitutionary death of Christ, to go through judgment, because he said there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so this comforting hope, specifically written to those who had lost loved ones and lost fellow believers, perhaps through just natural causes or perhaps through trials and tribulations and persecutions, they said, this is a comfort because we have a hope that no one can take away. No one can taint this hope. They can do anything they want to you, and they can't begin to touch this hope. And so what does it matter? So what? What does it matter that the Lord Jesus is coming? Why are we focusing on this? Why don't we focus on something that's more practical? Why don't we focus on something that can help us make it through the day? Well, John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3 in verses 1 through 3 tells us, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we would be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. That's great. And then listen to this last part here. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Notice that the Apostle John does it the exact opposite of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul says you need to live a pure life, a holy life, Christian love, walking quietly, because the Lord is coming. And then he goes into the revelation of the Lord's coming. Here in 1 John, it says, you're saved, you're beloved, the Lord's coming, and when you have that hope fixed on him, you will live a sanctified life. You will live a pure life. You will live a quiet life. You will have Christian love one for another. And so they are linked together inextricably, because you have here the idea that when we are focused on one day, maybe today, we will see our Savior. We're going to live differently. Some of the old brethren would say, I'm not going to a movie theater. Paul's dad was one of them, and maybe not for this reason, but he said, I'm never going to another movie theater because I don't want to go in the rapture from a movie theater seat. And that's fine. That's a great way to live. You praise the Lord for that. And some others have said some things similar to that, is that I don't want to be caught doing fill in the blank when the Lord comes. I don't want to be caught hanging with this company when the Lord comes. And so it is relevant for us today. I saw an article, I didn't read it, but there was an individual who was participating in something that I think, hopefully, we could all agree was probably not the best thing to be involved with. And the article says that this person was participating in this activity and said they had prayed about it and that God said it was okay. And again, I didn't read the article in its entirety, but in the article, this individual said, you know, the Bible was just this old book written by old men, and it's not relevant for us today. And besides, I mean, they prayed about it, so it was fine, right? That's not true. The Bible is relevant for us right now. Because the Lord Jesus is coming, we should live a life that is pleasing to him. Ultimately, this is the next great event on God's calendar, overall calendar, I should say. And it says, and when we understand the significance of it, our life will change. It doesn't have a choice. Our life will change when we are fixed on the reality that Jesus is coming again. We're told in that same passage in 1 Peter that we've referenced a couple times already, that God is not willing that any should perish. You see, there's nothing left to happen before the Lord comes again. There's not like anything else that has to fall into place, you know. Some have, you know, Israel had to be in the land. Well, I don't think I want to put God in a box and say God had to do this before he could come again. Now, he allows certain things to line up, and that's fine. But ever since the day that he rose up into heaven, I think that he could have come back. But do you know why he hasn't yet? According to Scripture, it's because he wants to save as many as possible. He wants to save each individual. He wants all of us to come to repentance, to experience the salvation of God. But one day, just like in Noah's day, 120 years or so, about, Noah preached righteousness. No one listened. And finally, one day, that door shut on the ark. The animals and Noah's family were the only ones there. And everyone else who had heard the message and didn't believe it perished. And so it will be. One day, the trump of God will sound, the archangel will descend, or the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise, and we'll meet him in the air, and that door, so to speak, will be closed. It will set off a chain of events on this world that will be dramatic and awful and terrible in the 7 years of tribulation, and that will all start when the Lord takes his church out of the way. Can you imagine all the believers in the world taken out of the way? Now, there is some natural kindness that will still exist, I'm sure. But, I mean, by and large, all the love and the kindness and the help that you receive is somehow influenced by believers. And all that will be taken out of the way, and it will be an awful time. And so, I heard someone say, about heaven and hell, you cannot afford to be wrong on this one. You can be wrong on a stock market purchase. You can even be wrong on a car or a house purchase. You can recover from that. But you can't afford to be wrong about eternity. Our Father, we thank you so much for your hope that you've given us, a comforting hope. We pray that you might just bless our hearts in these things, that we might be in tune with you, that you would give us the help that we need to walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which we have been called by. Lord, you've told us how to do it. Fix our hope on the coming of the Lord Jesus, our Savior, the one who died on our behalf. We pray that you'd help us now and dismiss us. We're grateful for your kindness. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.